I would invite you to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. I'm guessing you all heard that real well. Colossians chapter 3 is where we're going to be. You already heard this morning with our call to worship that Colossians 3, 1 and 2 are our church verses for this year. And this morning we're going to look at those. We're going to look at a little bit broader context than that. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 17. And so we'll start by reading that, if you'd like to follow along. Paul is writing, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So this epistle that Paul is writing here to the church in Colossae, it was written while Paul is in prison in Rome. It's one of his prison epistles. It's somewhere between 60 and 62 AD that Paul is writing here. And he's writing primarily to address a misunderstanding, a false doctrine, really a heresy that is being embraced by some in Colossae. It's begun to infiltrate the church. It's kind of a unique, one-of-a-kind almost heretical understanding that they have there. It was a blending of Gnosticism and Jewish legalism and angel worship and mysticism, and it kind of all went together into a strange conglomeration that had infiltrated the church there. And so Paul is writing primarily to address that and to correct their false understanding. And so the first chapter and part of the second chapter, Paul is writing to describe the true doctrine of Christ and to oppose this false teaching that is infiltrating the church. And then in chapter 2, he is again addressing that. And then in chapter 3, he makes a transition. Chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, where he's giving practical instruction to the church in Colossae, focusing specifically this morning on these verses that we just read on the conduct that should be characteristic of those who are in Christ. And Paul makes a transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3 in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, "If." He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Now, that "if" in verse 3 is the "if" of assumption. It's not the "if" of questioning, right? So Paul is saying, "I am assuming that you are raised with Christ." In fact, some of you, depending on translation you're using in chapter 3, verse 1, you may have the word "since." Some translations render it that way. Since you've been raised with Christ, and there's some debate over theologians and scholars over what's more accurate. Should it be "since" or should it be "if"? Because "if" is assuming, "since" is basically stating that it has happened. Either way, whichever way you want to to focus on. The idea is that Paul is saying here, I'm writing to you as if you have accepted Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, he says. So the idea here is raised. Now, what is necessary in order to be raised? Well, in what Paul is talking about here, to be raised, you must first be dead. So Paul is saying, I'm assuming you died and you were raised with Christ. Now, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. And I want to look at two perspectives on what he's getting at here. First, how can we be dead, right? How could Paul be saying, I'm assuming you died? I mean, that would be a strange thing for someone to say to someone else, right? I'm assuming you died. No, I didn't die. I'm still alive, right? But Paul is not talking physically. He's talking spiritually. If you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 2, look at verses 12 and 14, 12 through 14, Paul says this. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Right, so Paul makes it clear here that he's talking about being spiritually dead. Because of sin, all humans are dead spiritually, unless and until they accept Christ as Savior. If you go back a few books before to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about this same idea. This is actually a recurring theme in Paul's writing about being dead in sin and being made alive with Christ. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, the first 6 verses, Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We see the same idea also in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is the first half of that chapter is really talking about the idea of being dead to sin and alive to God. But if we start in verse 5, Paul says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. One last passage to look at on this idea, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. A familiar passage, likely to many of you. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I was crucified with Christ, Paul says. I'm dead. My sin nature, my flesh, my natural man is dead. It was crucified with Christ on the cross. And now I'm still alive in this fleshly body, this fleshly container that is my dwelling place for while I'm on this earth, but it's really Christ who lives in me. Paul says then, back in Colossians chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ. Right? We know all humans enter the world with a sin nature. Because of sin, we are dead spiritually. Romans tells us that as well, right? The wages of sin is death. We know way back in Genesis, God said, if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Adam and Eve did not die instantly when they ate it, but they died spiritually. And every human since has inherited that sin nature. So we're dead spiritually, but Paul says, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So first part in there in verse 1 of chapter 3, we see that we were dead, but now we've been raised. What does it mean to be raised? Well, it means, remember what we just saw in Galatians 2:20, right? I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, if you were to go look at that, Paul says, you must consider yourself alive to God in Christ, right? We looked at that one just a couple minutes ago. Now, the Greek word that here is translated raised is the idea of reviving, right? It's like a person who was dead, right? We've all seen it in movies or TV shows or whatever, right? Someone is dead and or about dead and they're clear, you know, and they shock them and they restart the heart. They bring them back to life, so to speak. That's the idea of what Paul is saying here. You were dead. And now you've been revived. You've been brought back to life. The Greek word there is actually the word from which we get the English word synergy. And synergy is the idea of two or more things coming together in order to produce something that's greater than the sum of the parts. Now, that's not a perfect example here because nothing can be greater than God, right? God plus anything cannot be greater than God. But from a human perspective, it's a very fitting idea. Because when God is in us, when God is in any human being who has accepted Christ, that human being is far more than he or she was before accepting Christ, before being filled with Christ, being raised with Christ, as Paul says here in verse 1. When we're raised with Christ, the result is far greater than we were before. Okay, so that's the beginning idea, right? Paul says, you were dead, now you're alive, you're filled with Christ, so what? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what does this word seek mean in chapter 3, verse 1? It's not the idea of just looking for something and you don't know what you're looking for. It's the idea instead of being solely focused on precisely what you know you're looking for and not allowing anything to detract or distract your pursuit of that thing. Paul says, seek the things that are above. You know what you want, you're determined to find it, and you're going to eliminate and ignore any possible distraction. It's not the idea of looking for or trying to figure out, but of knowing and pursuing. It's the idea of like a heat-seeking missile, right? That it doesn't go anywhere other than it pursues that heat. That plane that it's pursuing is trying to do everything it can do to avoid that missile, and that missile just keeps following it. It's the idea of a drug-sniffing dog, right, that's going through all the luggage in the airport and ignores every other scent that could potentially attract it other than that smell it has been trained to seek out. This is what Paul is saying here. Seek only, wholeheartedly, determinedly, the things that are above. That's what we are to be seeking. Paul then repeats himself in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This idea of setting our minds is just a reinforcement of what Paul has just said. The Greek here is the idea, one scholar actually put it like this. He said the Greek word is very difficult to translate into English because it's a combination of the visceral and the cognitive. What does the visceral mean? The visceral is your deep-seated feeling. It's what you know in your gut, so to speak, right? It is this settled, unwavering conviction Let's put it that way. That you are determined, you know, you are settled that that is what you think about whatever. And then cognitive refers to our thinking, our rational process, right? Set your mind then, when Paul says set your mind, it means we're devoting our minds, we're thinking about it, we're focusing on it, that which we know deep down inside is right. And we're not going to be distracted. John MacArthur explained it like this. He said, to have this inner disposition is what Paul is talking about. He said, it's like a compass that has that fixed point, right? The compass that points north. No matter which way you turn or where you go at the compass, it will always maintain its true pointing to north. And that's how we should be. We should be fixed on the things of God. John Gill, who was an 18th century British pastor, talks about this idea like this. He says, unless the affections of man are set on the things of God, they will never be sought after in a proper manner. The word signifies to mind them, to think on them, to favor and approve them, to be affectionately desirous of them and concerned for them. For where the treasure is, the heart should be. And as the saints' best things are above, their minds and affections should be there likewise. Their contemplation should be on those things. Their conversation should be there. Nor should they regard anything but what is there or comes from thence, for they belong not to this world, but to another and better country. Their citizenship is in heaven, and there in a short time they must have their everlasting residence, and therefore should seek after and highly prize and value heavenly things. Now, what does this mean then, the things that are above? Right? Paul's just said in verse 1, seek the things that are above. In verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. We cannot set our mind on, we cannot seek after, we cannot be determinedly fixed upon that which we do not know. So how do we know what these things are? How do we strive after with unwavering commitment? Well, in verse 3 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul is going to begin to describe it. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we are to set our mind on the things of God. Before we unpack that a little bit, notice, by the way, that what Paul has just done is repeat himself, right? He has said the same thing frontwards and backwards. He said, if you were raised with Christ, seek what's above. Set your mind on what's above because you were raised with Christ. Right? Paul is reinforcing this idea, making sure that we understand the importance of what he's saying. Now he begins to describe what it is. He says, when Christ, verse 4, who is in your life appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Now, verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Paul begins now to explain in the next 13 verses exactly what the heavenly things are not. In case we're not sure what these things are that we're to think about, Paul says, let me tell you what they're not. And not only, by the way, does he ensure that we know exactly what they're not, he makes sure that we know what to do with them. Because, see, what he says is before, he says, you've been raised with Christ. We died to sin because of Christ's death on the cross on our behalf. So we're dead to sin. But sin, the effects of sin, the temptation of sin, the world that is warped by sin, didn't die. It didn't go away. It's still in existence around us. We're still surrounded by it. We are still facing every day efforts to detract us from being wholeheartedly focused on God. So what does Paul say? He says, put to death. Your translation, depending on what you're using, it may say mortify. Very simply, what does that mean? Kill it. Kill it. The Greek word means corpse. So he gives us a list of what we're to kill. He begins in verse 5 with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he inserts, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And then he goes to verse 7, in these things you too once walked when you were living in them. Right? We were living in them, but we're not to be now. Why? Because we died and we've been raised with Christ. This idea of we're living is something we're familiar with, right? If you live somewhere now other than where you have ever lived at some time previously, you can say, I was living there. I used to live there. I no longer live there now. This is exactly the idea of what Paul is talking about. We used to live in sin. We used to focus and pursue and live according to the sinful ways of the world corrupted by sin. But Paul says, you don't live there anymore. In these things you once walked when you were living in them, past tense. Don't live there now, he says. Don't live like that now. You must, verse 8, you must put them all away. Put all what away? Well, what we just saw in verse 5, and now he adds to the list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. When Paul says put away in verse 8, put them all away, it's the same word that we see in James chapter 1 verse 21. A couple years ago we did a study through James, and it's the same word that we see there. It's the idea of taking off dirty clothes, right? That's something we can very easily relate to. We all do it on a regular basis. We take off the dirty clothes and then get clean. And what Paul is saying here, this same word, it can mean renounce. I give it up. I want nothing to do with it. It no longer has any claim on me, and I have no claim on it. I give it up. So what are we supposed to get rid of? We see this list. Paul continues, don't lie. Why? Verse 9, you've put off those old things. So what Paul is getting at here, he's really saying the idea, if we go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, if we have died to sin and we've been raised with Christ, we should put off all of that. And if we do not, it makes about as much sense as if we take off our dirty clothes and we get clean, and then we take the dirty clothes and rub them all over us so we get all nice and dirty again. That wouldn't make any sense. It's the idea of a slave that has been set free. And the first thing that that slave does with his or her freedom is say, thank you for my freedom. I want to put the shackles back on. That wouldn't make any sense. Anyone would look at that slave and say, are you out of your mind? That doesn't make any sense. Why would you voluntarily enslave yourself again? This is what Paul is talking about. Put off all of those characteristics of the old self with, the end of verse 9, with its practices. So he's saying, it makes no sense to be raised with Christ and continue to do what you did before. Why would you do that? So what are we to do instead? Verse 10, having put on the new self, what does that look like? Go to verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on what? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and above all, love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the adhesive, right? Love is the glue. Love is the ligament, so to speak, that hold all the other parts together. And how does it do it? It does it, Paul says, in perfect harmony. There's nothing more beautiful, nothing more pleasing than perfect harmony. So this is our focus for 2020 as a church body. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Now I'm going to close with a rather startling truth. Okay, because it's not just that Paul here is encouraging us. He's not just saying, this would be a really nice thing for you to do. Hey, I've got a suggestion for you, Colossae. Why don't you try this? That's not actually what he's saying. It's not what the scripture says. The scripture is actually far more explicit, far more direct than that. The scripture says that this is what we are to do. Don't think about it. Don't try it. Do it. Go forward towards the end of the New Testament to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. The Apostle John is writing now. What does he say, beginning in verse 15? I would recommend you not love the things of the world. No, he didn't say that. He said, hopefully, eventually, you won't be lovers of things of the world. No, he didn't say that either. What does he say? Do not love the things in the world. Every parent knows the difference between I don't think you should and do not. Right? You know, if you tell your children do not, they better not. And what does John say here? Do not love the world or the things in the world. Why? Right? Like all good children, that's what we would say to John. Why? Because every parent knows that too. You tell your children, do not. Why can't I? Why not? But what if? What does John say? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Go back several pages to James. James, the half-brother of Christ, he was a pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He's giving a warning to the recipients of his letter. It's very similar to what Paul is talking about, very similar to what John is talking about. James chapter 4, verse 4, he writes this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Here's how the Living Bible renders James 4:4. It says, "You are like an unfaithful wife who loves her husband's enemies. Don't you realize that making friends with God's enemies, the evil pleasures of this world, makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if your aim is to enjoy the evil pleasure of the unsaved world, you cannot also be a friend of God." Now, I feel fairly confident saying that no one in here this morning would say, I want to be an enemy of God. I don't think anyone would consciously say that. I don't think anyone in here would say, I want to disobey God. But what we're seeing in these passages is if we don't do what Paul tells us to do in Colossians chapter 3, that's what we're doing. So the question we have to ask ourselves is what we're doing consistent with what we're saying? If I say, I want to be a friend of God, I want to follow God, I want to obey God, well, again, you want to use that parent-child analogy, what would I, as a parent, say to my child if they said, I want to do what you told me to do? What would I say? Then do it. It's not tough. Do it. Now, it is tough, actually. What we're talking about here is hard. Because what Paul is describing in Colossians chapter 3 is he's saying, you live in a world that's totally opposed to what God wants you to do. You live in a world that will put in front of you detours and roadblocks and temptations and flashing neon signs and everything that you could think of to try to get you to live other than what this is saying. And in and of myself, I can't do this. How can I live like this? Because how did he start? You died. I'm dead. And it's only now Christ who lives within me. Remember what Paul said in Galatians, right? I have been crucified with Christ. Yet it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So what can I do with faith in the Son of God? What can I do because Christ lives in me? I can do what Paul says in Colossians. I can, not in and of myself, but through yieldedness to God, I can have a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love. Let me tell you something. I know me pretty well, and that ain't me. And the other people that know me pretty well would probably say, yep, he's right. But this is how I am to live. This is what I am to seek after. This is where I am to set my mind. Because this is what God has called us to do. What was that first song we sang this morning? I want to be like Jesus. Do you? Do I? Is it just a nice thing to say, a nice thing to sing? Or is that really the desire of my heart? If it is, then I must set my mind and seek after the things that are above. Father, we thank you for giving us explicit instruction in your word about how we are to live. We thank you that you don't just say, seek the things that are above, and then leave it to us to figure out what that looks like. You've told us precisely what it means. You've told us what things that does not include, and you've told us what things it does include. And you haven't left us to do it on our own. You have given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to guide us, to instruct us. But we also know that your word tells us that we can actually quench your Holy Spirit. We can ignore it. And truth be told, we're probably far better at doing that than we would like to admit. So as we focus on these verses for 2020 and we think about what it means to set our minds on the things above, to seek after things of the Lord, may we do what we have looked at this morning. May we make that our wholehearted focus. Not be distracted by anything else. And realize that we can't do it on our own. And to seek day by day, moment by moment, to be yielded to your working in our lives so that we might live a life that from a human perspective just can't be done, but because we want to be like Jesus. Because we want to show the world what a life transformed by Christ looks like. Thank you for the privilege of being your ambassadors and your light in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.